Welcome, friends, to another episode of the Paseo Pathway Podcast. This year, we are paralleling our reading plan. We're currently going through Numbers and 1 Corinthians, a little bit of Psalms in there, but we're going to be talking about Numbers chapter 14 in the main section of this conversation. But Shelton, we're wanting to start every week with a tip or a suggestion for getting more out of the Bible as you read. And this week, we want to talk about understanding the difference between what the Bible describes and what the Bible prescribes. So tell us a little bit more about how you understand the difference between those two things.
Well, first of all, I love that because oftentimes people who are critics of the Bible and critics of Christianity will quote the Bible and they will quote something that was just a description of the times as though it were God prescribing something for all time. And the Bible is a long story. It is a redemptive story, the story of God's redeeming a lost people back to himself through Jesus, right? But it doesn't start at Jesus. It starts way back when. And we're going to look at some texts today that help us even understand why did God start it way back when? What does that look like? And so it's important when you're reading scripture to understand, hey, what am I reading? Where is it in the story? And when you approach the Bible as a story of a real people that happened, and this is their literature, either I'm reading a narrative that's describing the story, but or I'm reading those people's poetry and their meditations on the story, or I'm reading their prophets of that, or I'm reading a historian's take in terms of Luke and the Gospels, and or I'm reading in terms of Paul's letters to churches, but all of those fit in the overall storyline. And the reality is that none of these were written to us. Every one of these books were written to an original audience, right? They are written for us. Like we discern so much about the Lord, but they weren't a letter written to you. If we're reading 1 Corinthians, that was written to a church in Corinth in a space and time dealing with certain issues there. And, you know, we can get into some of those issues, like the man sleeping with his father's wife. Right. That's a specific thing happening there, and Paul is describing that that event. Understanding that is huge. Now, having said that, as we are studying this, there are certain things that we discern that are universally prescribed to all people. Right. And so you get to the teachings of Jesus, which he gave in a specific time. And I'm reading them in the Gospels. And and I understand it as him is describing what he's saying. But he says, anyone who is my disciple who comes after must love one another as I have loved you. Well, that's a prescription because that says anyone that's a disciple. That's way different than reading in the Old Testament, where Aaron and the priests are required to wear their tassels and an ephod and the colors and a headdress and all of that. That's not for me. That's a description of an event and a time. And so understanding the differences of that when you're approaching scripture and saying, hey, this is a library is what I have in my hand. So I need to do some work like I do in any library. What genre am I reading? Where does this fall in history and the story? Approaching it that way, and then what is God telling those original people, and then in light of Jesus and the gospel, what does this mean for me now? So when I'm reading Numbers, that's pre-Jesus, and so things that are prescribed for them are being described for me. They're not prescribed for me.
Yeah.
Right? Jesus changes that.
Right.
And so theology matters when we're approaching this. And so it's helpful. And then there's other things. And we were talking about this before where like it's just describing things of the culture.
Right.
Like how many wives does Solomon have?
Was it 700 wives and 300 concubines or 300 wives
busy.
And 700 concubines? He had 1,000 women.
Yeah. That, I can't wrap my brain around that.
Yeah.
So is the Bible then prescribing to us to be, polygamist?
No.
No. It's a description of a cultural place and time, right?
Right.
And understanding that helps us come about it, right?
So. Yeah, the scripture and the Christian faith is unique in that it is rooted in history.
Yeah.
And so what we have in this book, we do have things that are prescribed. We do have clear instructions. And like you mentioned, especially from Jesus. Mm-hmm. So Jesus is, he is our ultimate, like Jomel was talking about this last Sunday, he is the cornerstone. Mm-hmm. And so there are things that Jesus prescribed that actually undid mm-hmm. things that were previously prescribed. So when mm-hmm. Jesus pronounced all foods clean, mm-hmm. the early disciples realized that that actually overrules something that was prescribed under the old covenant.
Yep.
Now, we're given clear directions and a new path because of Jesus. But you mentioned marriage. That's one that comes up quite a bit. People like Abraham had multiple mm-hmm. wives. Mm-hmm. Obviously, the patriarchs, at least Jacob. And even today, there are groups that would say that there's nothing wrong with polygamy, scripturally, and people that believe in God and would profess to be Christians. But we look to Jesus, and he makes it clear that from the beginning,
one man,
God purposed it to yep. be a man and a woman becoming one flesh. So I just had the chance to officiate a wedding recently, and that's our understanding of marriage yeah. given by Jesus. One yeah. man, one woman becoming one flesh for one lifetime.
Yeah.
So we see a prescription there, even though we see godly men in the Old Testament who had multiple wives. That's the Bible is honest about human nature and human history, mm-hmm. and it's a history filled with sinful people, you know, people like us.
It is sinful people, but I also would say, okay, we can get into the weeds here.
Yeah.
But there was also, that was a methodology of caring for women in yeah. those days who did not have the ability to have jobs. Mm. And if they did not have the provider of a male provider in their life, they would be destitute and would probably become prostitutes. And so within that culture in those time, you can make the argument that a gracious thing to do would be able mm-hmm. to take multiple wives if you can provide for all of them, right? That's an interesting way to think about it. That's a cultural thing. It's a description, but it's not prescribed. And so
right.
the quick way of saying that, hey, Jesus helps us understand the original design, like God made leniencies
right.
because of the situations. But the design was one man, one woman.
And so we want to be mindful of that. As we read scriptures, we're going to be seeing things that are described because the Bible is honest about history. And we're also going to see how God works through individual mm-hmm. relationships and situations in a way that may be unique. It may not parallel with the way he's going to work in our lives and in our culture and in our society. Going back to what you said, that the Bible is not written to us, it's written for us. Mm-hmm. So we are going to see, as we read Numbers 14 here, that we should learn from what's described. In fact, the Bible will often tell us, learn from those folks. The way it went down, how God interacted with them has lessons for us. Mm-hmm. But we want to especially pay attention to Jesus' example and what Jesus makes clear, what he prescribes about mm-hmm. God's intent for our life, that we never want to wonder about. We just want to trust and obey what Jesus is making clear.
Yeah, Jesus is our prototype. I love it, as Jomel put it. He's the cornerstone. This is what, he's the new Adam, right? And so this is what it looks like to be human as God designed it. This
yeah.
is what's prescribed to us. And so we follow Jesus.
So keep those things in mind as you're reading. Is this something that I should learn lessons from that are described? And therefore, I want to lean on the Holy Spirit and ask him, Lord, what do you want me to learn from this interaction you're having with maybe one of the Old Testament saints?
And ask, how does Jesus and his teachings
yes, bring
change
it back
my
to Jesus?
How does the grace of the cross change
yes,
this and,
yes.
and in light of that? Yeah.
Well, I do think it's great that we're starting off with that particular tip and clarification on interpreting scripture as we read through it, because we are going to be talking about the first generation of Israelites who came out of Egypt. They came out of slavery, and God's plan was to bring them into the promised land. And they get to the very edge, the very border of the promised land, and they decide not to enter it because they're fearful, they're not trusting God.
10 of them decide.
Well, and they persuade. They persuade the crowd,
yeah,
right?
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
So we're going to read this, but I'm going to start actually with 1 Corinthians 10, because as we've just been discussing, Paul himself points to this particular generation as one that we should learn from as people of Christ, as the church. Let me just read from 1 Corinthians 10. This was also in our readings this week. I'm just going to read the first 10 verses. Paul says, "Now I don't want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food, and they all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them, since they were struck down in the wilderness. And these things took place as examples for us." And then I'm just going to jump down just a few verses again to verse 11. He says it again. "These things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our instruction, on whom the ends of the ages have come." So here, just like we've been saying, these things happened to them, but they're recorded for us. There are lessons that we should learn from this particular generation of Old Testament saints.
And what an interesting phrase NIV says in verse 11, on whom the culmination of the ages has come.
Yeah.
And so he's saying we are privileged that we get to stand on this side of the empty tomb and we see the climax of human history has been Jesus Christ. And so that gives us a perspective to look back on, that all of this Old Testament stuff has happened so that we can better understand what's going on right now. And so I just love that phraseology of verse 11. So now here we stand on this side of the empty tomb, and we look back at Numbers 13 and 14 at this story of Caleb. You know what's interesting to me as I was reading this time that hasn't stood out to me in the past?
Yeah.
Is that Caleb came from the tribe of Judah.
Yep.
I had not ever caught on that. So even as I was reading this time, I found that it's Jesus's tribe, David's lineage. Caleb is from that line. I just found that interesting. And he stands up even more than Joshua. It's Caleb who first stands up. Joshua gets the notoriety later, but Caleb is the first to really say, no, we can do this. And I just found that interesting.
Yeah, and it's awesome that you're seeing new things.
Yeah.
You've probably read this story, who knows how many times, but the Lord is faithful to teach us. Let me pick up the story in chapter 13. I'm gonna start reading, actually just where you were, just as you were describing there in verse 30. I'll read through part of chapter 14 as well. We're not gonna cover, it's a long chapter, but let's hit the highlights here. So the 12 spies have gone into the promised land to scout it out. They've brought back this report, and they say, yes, the land is great. And here's this massive cluster of grapes that it takes two men to carry dangling from a pole.
How many grapes that is, yeah.
But ultimately, they say, we're not strong enough. And so, like you said, Caleb steps forward. He's one of these 12 spies, and he wants to assure the people that they can do this. So let me just pick it up here in verse 30. It says, "Then Caleb quieted the people in the presence of Moses and said, 'Let's go up now and take possession of the land, because we can certainly conquer it.' But the men who had gone up with him responded, 'We can't attack the people because they are stronger than we are.' So they gave a negative report to the Israelites about the land that they had scouted. 'The land we pass through to explore is one that devours its inhabitants. And all the people we saw in it are men of great size. We even saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. To ourselves, we seemed like grasshoppers, and we must have seemed the same to them." And let me just keep going here in chapter 14, because this was really the crisis moment for this generation as they're listening to this back and forth between Caleb and these other 10. Caleb and Joshua on one side, 10 other spies. "Then the whole community broke into loud cries, and the people wept that night. All the Israelites complained about Moses and Aaron, and the whole community told them, 'If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to die by the sword? Our wives and children will become plunder. wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? Mm. So they said to one another, let's appoint a leader and go back to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole assembly of the Israelite community. Mm. Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had scouted out the land, tore their clothes. And they said to the entire Israelite community, the land we passed through and explored is an extremely good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will bring us into this land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and he will give it to us. Only don't rebel against the Lord, and don't be afraid of the people of the land, for we will devour them. Hmm. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Don't be afraid of them. While the whole community threatened to stone them, God showed up. Mm-hmm. The glory of the Lord appeared to all the Israelites at the tent of meeting. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people despise me? How long will they not trust in me despite all the signs I have performed among them? Mm. I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them. Mm. And then I will make you into a greater and mightier nation than they are. Okay, we're gonna pause there. We're gonna come back and see how Moses responds to what God is telling him here, and then how God responds to Moses. But let's pause and just get your thoughts on what we've read. What stands out to you?
Dude, I just had a wild thought.
Okay.
Okay, I'm not gonna process this out loud.
Oh boy.
Okay. So they're scared because they go in and there's giants there.
Right.
The descendants of Anak.
Yes.
Caleb, tribe of Judah. Uh-huh. Says we can defeat them. We will certainly conquer them because Yahweh is with us. Mm-hmm. They said, no. They'll devour us. Mm-hmm. Now you see where I'm going. If you fast forward the story of Israel,
yeah,
there is a famous showdown with a giant,
yes,
in the land. And who is it that defeats? It's a descendant of Caleb.
David,
a descendant of Caleb. Just an interesting thought that God kept that, that it was from the tribe of Judah that the giant is defeated, and so you begin to see that. But that's where we, do you believe that Yahweh is capable,
right,
or not? And so Caleb was looking at, just like David will in the future with Goliath, of, hey, God is with us, we will succeed. Mm. The rest are looking at what they themselves instead of looking at Yahweh, and they're saying, we're small, they're giants, we can't, and their fear overthrows everything.
Right.
And they cause the rest of Israel to sin, yeah, and to not trust Yahweh because they were looking at the size of their enemy versus the size of their God and the promise given to them. Yeah. And so, faith is accredited to us as righteousness, a lack of faith is accredited to us, or the absence of faith is accredited to us as unrighteousness. And you, right, see that play out, and it certainly leads to unrighteousness. And what Moses says is rebelling against the Lord, rebelling against, yeah, Yahweh. What strong language there.
Yeah, and when God shows up, I think verse 11 is interesting because he says, how long will these people despise me?
Isn't that interesting?
So Caleb and Joshua say, don't rebel, which is what was happening. But God experiences this as the people despise me. Mm. And he goes on to say, they won't trust me despite all the signs I have performed. And I think that's significant because, faith and fear, they exist alongside one,
sure,
another, and we're constantly tempted to operate by fear. Mm-hmm. I was thinking about the story just as you were sharing of Peter seeing the waves. Mm. The waves were real, the storm was real, and he became fearful, took his eyes off Jesus, and he began to sink. And then later when Jesus rescues him, he asks him,
why were you so afraid?
Yeah, why were you afraid? Where was your faith?
Yeah.
And so I think that's an early lesson for us, is that the fears are real. The people in the land are real.
Yeah, faith is not the absence of fear.
Right.
It's choosing to trust even in the midst of the fear.
And it's a challenge.
Caleb is scared.
It's not easy.
Yeah.
Yeah.
David had to be scared walking out there facing a giant.
Absolutely.
But it's, hey, but I'm operating out of faithfulness to, hey, God's going to work this out somehow.
Yeah.
And that's accredited to us as righteousness. It's the trusting. Right. It's not God saying, hey, because you're fearful, you're in the wrong there. Okay, so God shows up, says, why? And what an interesting thought of talking about description, and this certainly intersects my life. Does this same God respond to my lack of faith as me despising him?
So that's, I'd love to get into that. So I think one thing about narrative, which much of the Old Testament is narrative, so it's description, much more so than prescription. A lot of the New Testament, especially the letters of Paul and the other apostles, are more prescription than description. Yeah. We're seeing that in 1 Corinthians. But one thing that is true is that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so God's values, and that's what Paul is tapping into in 1 Corinthians 10. He goes on, I read a little bit further in the chapter, and he talks about flee from idols because we don't want to make God jealous. And he says, we're not stronger than God, are we? And again, it's a reference back to the same God who was guiding the people in this Old Testament passage.
I like the way you said that God's values are revealed. I was just thinking how I think my life and walk with the Lord profoundly changed in college when I took a class on the Minor Prophets. And I had never read the Minor Prophets. And I learned what angered God. And that has always stuck with me, of that same God. And he gets angry with it. The treatment of the poor as a nation is high on the list of the things that angers God. It profoundly affected me. And I think it's one of the reasons we need to study the Old Testament to understand our God's likes and dislikes, and don't just assume that you know. Like Jesus took God's wrath for us, takes God's wrath for us, but that doesn't mean that God isn't still filled with wrath towards my sin.
Yeah.
Right? He just pours it out on Jesus, just pours it out. But he has chosen to pour it on Jesus, praise be to him. But still, those things make him angry. So in Ephesians, Paul says, find out what pleases the Lord and do that.
Right.
Find out what makes him happy. Well, how do you find out what pleases the Lord? You got to study the Lord and what angers him. So here we see I think God feels like we despise him when we choose to operate out of our fear instead of trusting him, which is a pretty big thing.
Yeah, the fact that I know a thought that when it hit me years ago and it stayed with me, it hasn't lost its punch, is that the way that I live and the choices that I make matters to God. And that when it really clicked, that blew me away, that the sovereign God of all creation would be affected in any way by my choices. But that's what you see here, is that it bothers God.
Why do you think it bothers God?
Well, I think he has gone out of his way here to prove himself as reliable and trustworthy, and he knows that he's got a good purpose. Later we'll see this. He actually says that 10 times I've demonstrated that they can trust me. And now 10 times they are refusing to trust me and to move forward. So
I think another thing, and we see it in Moses' response in verse 13, is that God is jealous for his name. These are his people. He's redeemed them from Egypt. He rescued them.
Right.
And so same with us. Like, you bear his name.
Yeah.
And he is jealous for his glory and his spirit inside of you.
Right.
And to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, I think, is not just speaking bad about the Holy Spirit, but I think it is to take that and misrepresent it to the world like crazy with the way that I behave. So God is jealous over my behaviors because they represent him and they matter to him. And this, we see his anger towards the people. And so we're going long here.
I know.
I love this. But you see, so Moses then responds with saying, hey, God, yeah, you can destroy all of us, but then is the whole world over here knows that you're the one that rescued them from Egypt, and they're going to think that you're not strong enough.
Right.
And so then in verse 17, I love that he quotes God back to God. So he says, you're Yahweh.
Yep.
You're slow to anger and abounding in love, forgiving iniquity and rebellion. So here we see this word rebellion.
But he will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the consequences of the father's iniquity on the children to the third and fourth generation. Well, that is directly quoting how Yahweh introduced himself to Moses on the mountain, right?
Right, Exodus 33, when he allowed, he passed before Moses.
Yes. Yeah. So that, which is awesome. So he, Moses is praying, which is a wonderful tool for us to, to, when we pray, just pray God's words back to him. This is who you are, right, Yahweh. And so he asks him, he asks him, please pardon the iniquity of this people in keeping with the greatness of your faithful love. What a wonderful prayer.
Right.
And God essentially says, okay, I'll do that to some degree.
Yeah. And so the to some degree, we are going long. Folks, it may be long, but we also have something we've got to get to. So it won't be too long.
Yeah.
But the Lord responds, I have pardoned them as you requested.
Yeah.
Nevertheless. And that nevertheless is brutal. So he does, he answers Moses' prayer, please pardon the iniquity of your people. The Lord responds, I have pardoned them as you requested. Nevertheless, as I live, none of those who have seen my glory and the signs I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness and have tested me these 10 times and did not obey me will ever see the land that I swore to give their ancestors. And it's brutal. Like you keep reading. So I guess the question that I would love to throw out to you is, what's the difference between God pardoning their iniquity and them still having terrible consequences to this?
He didn't wipe the nation
disobedience.
Out. He didn't wipe the nation out.
So that's what it meant when he says,
pardoned the nation. So yeah, and I bet the word there, I hadn't looked this up in Hebrew, but if I had to guess, it's the word ethnos. So please pardon the iniquity of this ethnos, of this people, of this group here. Right. And so God's saying, I did, I will, because he was threatening, I'm going to do away with all of them.
Right, right.
And the people will be done, and I'll make you into a great nation, was the promise to Moses.
Right.
And so now he's saying, okay, no, I'll redeem the nation. I'll pardon the nation.
Mm-hmm.
But this generation of the nation, they're going to face
it. It's pretty wild, man. Like, have you ever seen a gangster movie where... I mean, I don't know if you've seen The Road to Perdition, but Tom Hanks. I mean, I don't know if women feel this way, but as a guy, like, movies like that appeal to me because he's been wronged and he just starts taking people out one after another. I mean, this is probably not good theology, but God starts doing that in Numbers. Like, so what happens immediately is these 10 spies die.
Yeah.
Like, immediately. The 10 spies are the first ones that there's a hit put on these 10 and they go down. And then you just see over the next few chapters, if you haven't gotten there yet, you see more and more of this generation, you know, plagues, serpents are sent in.
Here's why that is good theology and why that matters.
Okay, good.
Because Jesus took that for me and you. Hmm. So God's response, we downplay sin so much.
Mm.
And if we just get to the wages of sin is death. Yeah. And we read in the Old Testament that when we despise God, God is the perfect God.
Yeah.
Is in his just perfection, righteous in his response to say, okay, you who bear my name have rebelled against me. Mm-hmm. I have the right to squash the rebellion and kill all of you. And not only do I have the right, but that is my just response because the wages of sin is death. And now we get that same God has chosen to say, in your place, I'm going to put Jesus on the cross and I'm going to squash him in place of your rebellion, Shelton, in place of your rebellion, Andrew.
Right.
And so the more we understand that God's character towards sin is and rebellion is wrath, the more grateful we become for Jesus dying in our place.
Right.
And so, we need to see that this is how God responds. And so he is equally as angry when I despise him with my rebellion.
Yeah.
But Jesus drank that cup for me. And so that ought to fuel a gratitude.
A gratitude. Yeah. I think there's also like gratitude and the fear of God. I think this would be maybe another aspect of this that I do think carries into the new covenant, which is there are consequences and fallout
sure.
to my sin. And
sure.
here, one of the things that's so remarkable is that they make this statement that our wives and our children are going to become plunder. And God actually picks up on that. And he says, your children, who you said would be plundered, will be shepherds in the wilderness for 40 years. Mm. And they will bear the penalty for your acts of unfaithfulness. Mm. And so I think about that with my own life and my own children, that my choices to trust God and obey or to live in rebellion, despite God's willingness to forgive me from that, doesn't take away consequences that come to me and to others. Innocent other people. Here, their children suffered for 40 years in the desert before God finally brought them in. So, like we said at the outset, this is an amazing generation. There's a lot to glean from what this generation went through and how God interacted with them. Ultimately, he fulfills his promise. He's going to bring his people into the promised land.
Yeah.
Well, we're going to move on, and we may refer back to this because we got a couple of questions that actually, there's a theme that kind of runs through this, but let me read our first question. It's actually out of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and I think folks will see how it seems to connect, but this is from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. Those verses say, the question is, what does it mean to hand someone over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh? And is that something the church is still called to do today? So remind us what was going on there in Corinth and in chapter 5 with this man who had an affair, who was having an active affair with his father's wife. And the church was like,
they were celebrating. Like, they were okay with it. No big deal.
And basically, we have freedom in Christ. Mm. It's kind of.
That's what they were saying.
Yeah, right, exactly. Yeah, yeah. That so the attitude was, we're forgiven, we're God's people, so we can live any way we want without consequences. And Paul is strongly coming against that.
Yeah, he very much does. And so again, Jesus is, as our mediator, as the one who takes our punishment, does not mean then that we have the free right to sin however we want to sin. Because sin is still very serious to God. And so Paul is highlighting, saying, hey, that's wrong.
Yeah.
Like that is even the Gentiles would be embarrassed about doing this.
Right.
People don't even know Yahweh, and you're letting it happen. Again, God is jealous over his name. He goes into this whole, don't you know your body's a temple in 1 Corinthians, you know, and the Holy Spirit, and you're basically dragging the Holy Spirit through this. What are you doing? And so he's calling out the sin. He's telling them to take sin seriously. Mm. And one of the ways we take that seriously is in church discipline, and that we take it seriously, that we ought to be jealous over God's name in each other's lives and in the church life that represents the Lord. And if somebody is defaming that name through their behavior, Jesus lays out for us a process of going to that person, addressing, bringing somebody else that they still don't, bringing in the elders that they still don't. But ultimately, the handing over to Satan for the flesh is to disassociate, to say, hey, you don't belong to the body because you were refusing to honor Christ and to live for his glory through repentance and coming to him. So it's clear that you don't have the Spirit of the living God inside of you because you are choosing to live by the flesh instead of the Spirit. And we're seeing, you can tell a tree by its fruit, Jesus said. And so we're going to disassociate with you. But the whole goal of handing them over, I don't think, for the destruction of the flesh, is not to leave them there. Paul will write in 2 Corinthians.
That's right.
He gives clarity to this, referring back to this, saying, hey, we actually, the goal of this was so that they'll repent and come back into the fellowship. And let them back in when they come with that heart. So again, our posture for all of it is we just want to see that heart posture to bring God glory in a life. And sometimes we as humans in the church lose sight of that. Mm-hmm. We run after the flesh. And there are processes in place to mortify the flesh in order to bring glory to the Spirit.
You mentioned it already, but a good parallel passage that folks can read on this is Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. And there we see Jesus prescribing this discipline that's being taken by the church assembled to deal with an unrepentant believer, or someone who's professing faith but choosing to live in active rebellion. Paul is picking up on that here when he says, when you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus. So he's describing that third level you've gone to them in private, you've taken a few others, and now you've brought it before the whole church. Mm-hmm. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus. But it's very dramatic language. Hand that one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that, and this gets to your point, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So even this nuclear option, which is what I would kind of describe this as. I mean, it's where we get the idea of excommunication or, if you're Amish, shunning. The intent is always to rehabilitate or to bring back, to reconcile. But it is, if someone just will not repent, it is the ultimate step of church discipline that Paul's describing.
And so the person asked, is this something the church should respond with today? And the reason I would say yes is because of Jesus' words in Matthew 18. But notice there's no timeline on that.
Yeah.
Like, how quickly do you run to this nuclear option?
I
think we can be long-suffering. We can come alongside somebody, give many chances. I personally have never had to... I take that back. On one occasion, I've had to, and it was extremely difficult, and so to walk through this process. But it was a long, like years of coming alongside somebody, not just me, but elders, other people, and so this, as you said, and you know, that person eventually came to a place of repentance. And so we get to watch this play out. They're no longer fellowshipping with us, but we know they're back into the fold in the church and are walking with the Lord. And so,
praise God.
You know, there's something to this. I know of some other stories where it didn't play out that way. Not that I've walked in, but you know, I don't, there are some, what I think are gross ways that this has been played out, where you'll see like somebody being forced to give a scarlet letter confession before the whole church, and it's all aired. And I don't think that matches the ethos or the heart of what this is meant to be. And so we won't.
That's a good word. I think that, you know, just sticking with some of what we've talked about, we want to follow the prescription of Christ in the spirit of Christ. And so look at how Jesus restored Peter. So that's the heart that we bring to this. All right, we've got another question. You want to save it for next week or you want to tackle it? We're about 38 minutes in.
We're 38 minutes in. I'm going to be quick with it. Numbers 11, somebody wrote in, God seems to take the prayers of Moses seriously and essentially experience humanity in a special way with Moses. He hears the prayers of Moses and things change. In Numbers 11, Moses says, I wish that all of Yahweh's people were prophets and that Yahweh would put his spirit on them. And then this person asked, did Moses' desire influence God's plan in any way? And is this connected to God later sending Jesus and the Holy Spirit? I don't want to necessarily get into, does Moses' prayer change God's plan? We saw a little bit of that in Numbers 14 of his praying and asking God, please pardon these people. And God saying, I have pardoned them as you asked. Whether did God's spirit lead Moses to ask that? Did God cause the asking of this so that it could play out for his character to be displayed the way it did? I might lean more towards that. That's a theological debate. What I'm more interested in and why I want to hit is, is this connected with God later? And when I read this in Numbers 11, man, it jumped off the page of Moses. Remember, we read it in 1 Corinthians 10. It was interesting language. It said that those people were baptized into Moses. Yeah. Interesting phrase. Huh. Meaning they were baptized into the law and the old covenant.
Yeah.
Moses,
the bringer of the law is looking, going, man, I wish for the day when everybody gets the Holy Spirit. Mm. And again, that's illusion waiting to happen. Mm. And so Jesus is the far better Moses, and we are baptized not into Moses, we're baptized into Jesus, and now Jesus can give the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And specifically, he says, I wish they would all be prophets. And that's specifically language of the New Testament. Joel 2 is quoted in Acts that they will, your young men will prophesy, your old men dream dreams, your young women, you're like, mm-hmm. So everybody gets the Holy Spirit. So I just love that as you're reading the Old Testament. And I often joke, you know, when you watch Star Wars movies and whenever a Jedi scene would happen early on, you'd hear the do-do-do-do-do-do. Yeah. Like just to know, hey, this is a Jedi thing.
Right.
I think there ought to be like in your head bells going off of going, yeah. Wow. Yeah. God is working out his plan and had this in mind, even back knowing that the Old Testament and the Old Covenant was going to fail. Mm-hmm. He was saying, but a time's coming when I will put my spirit in all the people. So did it cause God to do that? No, I think God is working out this plan. But I do think it's deeply connected and we get to see it. And I find it fascinating.
Yeah, maybe it's more that Moses was in tune with
I think that's
what God would want.
Yeah, yeah.
Which is pretty amazing.
Which aligns with what God says, hey, I have a special relationship with Moses.
Yes.
Like there's something special there. Hey, good questions, good things. We went long. We keep saying we won't go long, but we went long. But Paseo, we love you. Keep sending in your questions. We are enjoying walking together with this. I get to hear from several of you, and I know you are too, of folks that are reading along, how it's having an impact. Keep on. And if you're just tuning in and you haven't started the Bible reading plan, jump in with where we are now. Yeah. Jump in right now. We'd be excited for you. Send in your questions, and we'll see you next week. God bless you.